I don't, as I think I confessed recently, maybe even last week, that I usually only tend to look at the news for about 5 seconds at a time. And so I don't often read too many news articles these days. But I'll never forget a few years ago reading an article. It was actually in 2019 that Fox News published. It was an opinion piece entitled, "Church as We Know It Is Over, Here's What's Next." In it, the author asserts exactly what the title says. And he writes that church, as we've known it for the past few generations, is over. Every church you've ever attended or that you drive by on your way to a Sunday sporting event was built on a, quote, physical attendance model that is location-centric. He says, but that way of doing church is dead. And just like Joshua needed to hear God say, Moses, my servant, is dead, Joshua 1 verse 2, so that he could move into the next level of leadership, I think the church needs to accept the fate of physical church as we know it, so that we can move into the next phase of digital church. Perhaps you remember reading this article. Maybe this was the last one that I read. He goes on in his article then to extol the virtues and the values of, quote, digital church. He says that people could attend one Sunday, listen to the message on podcast the following week, watch a live stream online the Sunday after, and catch the message on demand in a church app the week after that. In a world where people have an increasing number of online channels and apps to watch or listen to content, and build community around that content, the church needs to realize that this is the reality. End quote. I'll agree with the author so far to say that I think this is the reality in which we live, and it's only increasingly the reality since the year 2019. More and more professing Christians have less and less of a commitment to the local church, to a real physical local body of believers. More and more professing Christians are more and more comfortable to just sit at home and partake in church digitally in the comfort of your own living room if you feel like it that day. When I get really loud, that's just the Holy Spirit, so don't worry about it. But my contention is that Christ did not die for a digital church. Christ did not die so that both Jew and Gentile could be united in one app. Christ died not so that men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation across the world could be united superficially. But Christ died so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world would be united into one body. Bodies of local congregations, local churches where we're committed to the New Testament one another's, to serve one another, to love one another, to forgive one another, to show hospitality to one another, to bear with one another, and on they go. We saw last week that this is what Christ has done. Through the gospel, not only has he united us to himself, he has reconciled us to himself in Christ. He has reconciled us to one another. He has broken down every barrier that divides and made every different ethnic group, every different social status, every different person from every background to be one in himself. Excuse me as I figure out my microphone here. I don't want to yell at you guys and blow the speakers out tonight. Yeah, that'd be great. Thank you, Chuck. We'll see. Sometimes more is more, sometimes less is more. That's good. Thank you. Now, Christ calls us then to live out this unity that he's purchased for us. It's not simply meant to be something that stays in an ethereal realm. It's something that's meant to be lived out in reality in the body life of the local church, that we live this unity out. And so I contend that anything less than that, an individualized Christianity, a digital church, is dishonoring to Christ. It is not what he died for. It is not the unity that we're called to. And so we want to then not just come to the physical church. It's a good start. That's a good place to start. We want to live with one another in a way that expresses this oneness that we have in Christ. And so tonight, as we zoom in now from verse 19 to the end of the passage, we're going to look again at these verses. I want you to see simply four more realities of our unity in Christ. Number one is that we belong to one kingdom. Look in verse 19. Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." We remember again verse 12, where Paul talks about the former status of the Gentiles, their lack of spiritual privilege and spiritual heritage that they had. They were outside of the covenant promise and the covenant people of God, no hope and no God in the world. They were even looked down upon and discriminated against by the ethnic Jews, calling them the uncircumcision or even the foreskins. But now they are fellow citizens with the saints. They're not merely resident aliens living in town. They are fellow citizens. My question is, and maybe yours as well, is in what sense are they citizens? Have they become citizens of Israel? Have the Gentiles now become ethnic Jews? And of course, the obvious answer is no. That the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ have not become national Israelites. They have become, Paul says, fellow citizens with the saints. They have a citizenship now in the kingdom of God. This new man that Paul describes, this people of God, this one body in Christ that is now transnational. If you like to define it this way, the gospel has busted past the boundaries and the borderlines of national Israel, and the people of God have become transnational. Gentiles are still Gentiles, but yet they are fellow citizens with the saints. And so it is that God has taken then his people who have believed in Christ, the Gentiles from over here, and he has drawn them up, and he has taken the Jews from over here who have believed by faith in Christ and drawn them up into one new man, one new body. Both now are citizens of a new nation. This is what Paul is talking about again in verses 14 through 16. He says, we've both been made one, that we've been created one new man in place of the two, and we've been reconciled to God in one body through the cross. So God has taken from these two groups and made them into one new group. It isn't as though simply that the Jews have swallowed up the Gentiles into the nation of Israel and sort of subsumed them into themselves. It is that God has done something new. He's made one new body out of the two. Both groups have been brought into one. This is how Peter describes it in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when, by the way, he's writing to Gentile believers in Gentile cities. And he says, you are a chosen race, or that word could be translated family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are in Christ a new nation, a holy nation comprised of Jew and Gentile and men and women and slave and free and black and white and yellow and brown and from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from all across the world, all who have been born again by grace through faith in Christ alone are now made fellow citizens with the saints. This is why Peter, when he writes that letter, begins referring to his readers as the elect exiles. They're exiles. We as believers are exiles. Most of us in here tonight have been born, at least I assume, in the United States of America. And even then, since we've been born again, we are now exiles here. Our primary citizenship is in this new nation, this new kingdom, this royal priesthood. So we have an ID card, we have our social security card, and yet we live as strangers and aliens in a foreign land because we have this new citizenship and this one new body that God has made. This is the amazing truth, the mystery of the gospel that Paul is going on about, that the Gentiles who once were outside of the chosen people, outside of the covenant nation of God, are now fellow citizens with full rights and access. Not because they've become ethnic Jews, not because they've converted to Judaism, but because God has done something even greater than that. And though they are Gentiles, ethnically, they've been made a part of the people of God. So what do we do about the nation of Israel then, the ethnic Jews, that national Israel? Do we just say, well, they're cast off then, and they're done away with, and you know, out with the old and in with the new? And Paul would say to us, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't get proud as the branches who have been grafted in. For even though the nation of Israel, in a sense, has been broken off, they're like a branch broken off of the tree, when they turn and believe by faith in Christ, they as well will be grafted in. And so Paul says, and I believe Scripture makes clear, that there is a future hope for the nation of Israel, that God is not done with them yet. But His saving and His grafting them into His people will not simply be because they are ethnic Jews, but because He will cause them to turn to faith in their Messiah. If you go and read Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, it makes it very clear that at Christ's second coming, He will cause the Jews to finally see Him for who He is and turn to Him in repentance and faith. And so God will do a work, actually, of drawing those ethnic Jews into this one new man, which will be comprised of people from all over the world. We are fellow citizens with the saints. If we've placed our faith in Christ, we are fellow citizens. This is the flag we fly then. Even before we fly the American flag, before we claim this as our home country, our true citizenship is in this holy nation, and we have then, firstly, a deep bond with each other as fellow citizens. We have this patriotism in Christ, if you will, together as citizens in His country, in His people. He is our King. We worship the same King. We have the same cause. He's given us the same purpose. We fight the same battles. We stand for the same truths. We are fellow countrymen in this sense in the gospel. So we have this bond with each other, and we have the full rights and privileges that come with being citizens in this new nation. Paul alludes to this in verse 18, where he says, "For through Him, that is Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So not only is our King, our leader, our ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have God as our Father. This is our second reality tonight of our unity in Christ. We're members, fellow citizens of this same nation. We belong to one family. Verse 19 again, you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens. And at the end of the verse, and members of the household of God. So we aren't only bound together as fellow countrymen, but also as children, as brothers and sisters in this family and the household of God. That's what it means to be members of the household. We are family members in God's household. Again, this is what Paul just said. We have access through the Spirit to the Father. He is our Father. Wherever we come from, whatever our family and the flesh might be, we're now members of this household of God, and this should give us immense joy. Some of us in here have difficult stories and difficult backgrounds when it comes to our families in the flesh, our blood relatives. Sometimes it is that it's our very faith in Christ that has driven a wedge between us and our blood family. Many of us have unbelieving parents or children who aren't walking with the Lord. Many of us have siblings or aunts or uncles or cousins, those who are far from the Lord and not walking with Him. And we experience a pain at times of separation. We experience a pain of loss when our family members are sick and they die. We experience the pain in our earthly families of rejection and antagonism. Sometimes we experience not having a family because they weren't around. I remember when I became a Christian at the age almost of 18, and I was just thrilled. I was thrilled to know Christ. I was thrilled to find forgiveness. I was thrilled to be reading the Bible. I was thrilled. And I wanted to share that joy with my family. And so I wanted them to listen to sermons with me. I wanted them to read the Bible with me. I wanted them to see things the way I saw it. I wanted them to understand what I had experienced. I wanted them to be excited about it. You've probably been there, maybe some of you yourself, and oftentimes what do we find instead of excitement? We find hostility. We find division. We find that your family says, we don't want that. And as a young man, you know, kind of figuring out the world, there was a lot of times when I really wanted to ask a close family member for advice, for counsel. But I knew that if I did, I would not get biblical advice and counsel. That my closest relatives would give me worldly advice. That was painful, and that's hard, and that's difficult. But then I realized that whatever I lacked in my earthly family, God had made up for 1,000 times over in the body of Christ, in the church, in the household of God. In the local church, I had godly men who were fathers to me. I had godly women who were mothers to me, who displayed and exampled what godly womanhood and motherhood should look like. I had godly young men who were brothers to me, brothers in arms with me. I had godly young women around. I had no sisters in my earthly family. Now I have all of these sisters. One of them became my wife. And so this is great. This is great. I have this family. I'm a member of the household of God. And this finds its greatest expression in the local church, where again, we live out the one another's. We're forgiving one another. We're praying for one another. We're counseling one another. We're helping one another. So often this blessing, again, is neglected by those who don't value the local church. It's become an individual experience for them to sit at home and they can do church that way, and they're missing the household of God. Not really a part of a church body, a church family. Some people have been in a church body and a church family and then have left because they were hurt by their church family. There is a lot of people who fall into this category of church hurt. There's hurt and there's church hurt. And sometimes I submit to you that people are church hurt by those in the church who aren't really of the church. Well, sometimes there's other times when there's true brothers and sisters who hurt us in the church. And that hurts. That's hard. This side of heaven, while remnants of sin still remain in our hearts, we are going to have difficulty living in a family. even in the household of God. And we should say, why do we expect it to be any different? We have the commands to bear with one another, forgive one another. This is what family life in the household of God is like. This is why Paul is going to write about this so much more in Ephesians in chapter 4, where he says, I therefore, in verse 1, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be, as a member of the household of God, in the family, willing to stick it out. Willing to work hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're called to love one another as fellow citizens, as members of the household of God, and sometimes that isn't easy. Sometimes that requires humility and patience and the ability to bear with one another. But if we have been truly born again, we cannot shirk this responsibility that we have as members of the household of God. We have a responsibility to this family, and we have accountability to this family, and that is part that some folks do not like, and so they stay away from the local church. Or may that not be said of any of us. God cares about how we care about one another in this church. We cannot be like Cain from Genesis chapter 4, when after just killing his brother, God comes and says, Cain, where's your brother, Abel? And what was his response? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? See, Cain had this assumption that his relationship with God was not affected by his relationship with his brother. And that was a big mistake. God, in essence, says to him, you have problems with your brother, you have problems with me. You aren't living right with your brother, you're not right with me. And so whether we particularly in this moment are happy about it or not, we are members of the household of God. And if you're here tonight, we're called especially to this local body to love one another. We can't fall out of the family over some church hurt. I would say to you tonight, if that's you, if you're struggling in that way, guard your heart against the root of bitterness. One author put it very soberly, very beautifully. He said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. We cannot let that happen for God's sake, for the body's sake, for your own soul's sake. We must get past these feelings of hurt. We must forgive. We must live with one another as members of the household of God. So we see we're fellow citizens, we're members of this same family, and now Paul switches. Thirdly, he talks about us as a building, that we are built as a building on one foundation. Look in verse 20, he says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So again, Paul switches his imagery. He starts with a national illustration, then a familial illustration, now an architectural illustration. He gives us these three different images. And in these last three verses, verse 20 through 22, Paul expresses this idea of the building. We've been built up, past tense, upon a foundation, and then we're being built up in verses 21 and 22, and being joined together. We're a building. We often say the church is not four walls. We get that, right? These four walls that we're in, or however many there are, do not comprise the church. It's not a physical building, but we are a spiritual building. We are, in the spiritual sense, a building. That's what, again, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, as he says, as you come to him, that is Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So it's interesting when you combine these metaphors that we are within the house as members of the family of God, and we are ourselves stones in said house. We are like the bricks that comprise the house of God. Again, Paul says, we have been built then as a house on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What does he mean here? This is an important phrase. What does he mean by it? What this means, in short, is that we as a church, as a body, are built on the truth of Jesus Christ, both as he is and as he taught it himself and preached it, and as he commissioned his apostles and prophets to teach it and preach it. The truth of Christ's person and his work, the truth of the gospel as it was proclaimed both by himself and his apostles and prophets, we are built on that foundation. We are built on the truth. A true church of Christ is built on the true Christ, a true confession of Christ. That's the only foundation for the church. This is what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16 when he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, or you're Elisha, or one of the prophets like Jeremiah. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you. You're Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There in that passage, Jesus was not installing Peter as the first pope. It's not Peter himself who is the rock, the foundation stone of the church. It is the true confession of Christ which Peter gave that is the foundation for the church. And Jesus commissioned his disciples, come apostles, to go and preach the true gospel of Christ. In the upper room where he tells them, the Spirit, I will give you my Spirit, I will send my Spirit, and he will teach you in all the truth. Why? So that they could go and write it and teach it and preach it. And it is, in a sense, that preaching and teaching and writing ministry of the apostles as well as the prophets who the Holy Spirit spoke through that have become the foundation for the church. The truth as we have it in God's Word, the truth as it is revealed in the New Testament, is the foundation of the church. And Christ Jesus himself, very emphatic in the Greek, Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone of the foundation. One commentator, Clinton Arnold, he writes that in the early 90s, archaeologists discovered five enormous stones that helped form the foundation of the Jerusalem temple. The largest stone measures 55 feet long, 11 feet high, and 14 feet wide, and is an estimated 570 tons. It's a big stone. Chief cornerstone. The Greek word there, cornerstone, is an interesting word that literally means the extreme corner, the stone out at the corner. that most outermost corner of the building. It was the stone that would have been used not only to bear the brunt of the weight of the building, but also the stone that would have been used as the reference for everything else about the structure. So every wall and every facet of the building would have to line up accordingly with the cornerstone. It was the reference stone against which every other wall was built and was measured against. That's the idea here, that the true Christ and the true teaching of Christ are the only one foundation for the church. If your faith personally is not resting on the true Christ in His person and His work as revealed in the Scriptures, then your faith is not on a solid foundation. It's on the sand. It's on the sand. This is what we said last week. As a church body, we praise God for the unity that He has given to us as a people from every different place. There are no barriers. There are no second-class citizens or members of the household of God, but we are one. We have this amazing unity, but we don't have it with everybody. Because in order to be unified, you've got to be built on this one foundation. And so there are churches even like the one just a few feet from us over here that has the name Jesus Christ on the outside of the building, but with whom we have no unity. Because the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, is not built on this foundation. Teachings of the Mormon Church come from the quote-unquote prophet Joseph Smith, who added to and took from and twisted the Scriptures, who taught that Jesus is a created being who is not equal with God, a prophet who came after him in the Mormon Church, prophet, claiming that Jesus likely even came from sexual relations that God had with Mary. We have no unity with that church because they are not built on this foundation of the true Christ as preached and taught by the apostles and the prophets. We have no unity with Islam because Muhammad is not a part of this foundation. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches a gospel of grace plus works, when we have so clearly in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved, and this is not of yourself, so that no one can boast. It is a gift from God." The Catholic Church has said no, but by merits, by human merits and works, you can earn this. It's the wrong foundation. It's not the one foundation. Our church has to have been built upon this one foundation. The only other foundations out there are sinking sand. We have it. We have the true Christ and the teaching of Him by the apostles and prophets. It's been given to us here in His Word. We don't need another revelation. We don't need another prophet to come. Once a foundation is laid, you don't lay another one. It's done. This foundation has been set. Do not seek another one. Be wary of anyone who says to you, "I heard God say." You ask them in that moment, "Okay, where were you reading? What scripture? What passage? From where was God speaking to you?" We don't need a new word. We need the old words. Do you have a crack in that foundation? Are you trying to mix other revelation in with what's been clearly laid down for us? Be careful. Be very careful. I remember years ago hearing a very popular pastor who talked about how he felt that prophecy was still a gift in the church today. And he didn't quite know how that works, but he felt that it was still a gift for today. And so he said, you just can pray and ask God to give you a word for someone in the church. And he said, I did that. And he said, I closed my eyes and I prayed for brother so-and-so. And I said, Lord, give me a word for him. And he said, in my mind, I saw a pirate ship. And so I went to brother so-and-so and I said, I don't know what this means, but God showed me a pirate ship. And there were sharks and there were cannonballs and whatever. What do you do with that? What does that mean to you? How do you act upon that? I tell you then, if God's given you a dream about me, you don't have to share it. It's okay. And you don't need dreams, and you don't need prophets, and you don't need another foundation. You don't need any more revelation. You have it from God, and it's the foundation for the church. Fourthly and lastly, having been built, past tense, on this one foundation, we're also being built up presently by one builder. Look at verse 21 now. The last couple of verses, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the foundation has been laid, it is done, but the building is still being built. It's still being built. This whole structure, the whole building is being joined together piece by piece, brick by brick, and God Himself is the master builder. He's the master architect, the master stonemason. Paul kind of ratchets up the building analogy here by moving from calling it simply a building or a structure to a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God. This is what we are as the church. And again, it's amazing when we think of what He has done that the Gentiles who weren't even a part of God's chosen race are now considered part of His very dwelling place. Paul says also in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And in the English, you lose that because in Greek, it's clear that the do you not know that you are God's temple is a plural you, and so it should say, do you not know that y'all are God's temple? The translation from Kentucky. We, the body, are God's temple, where it was in Old Testament times that God's presence was in the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctum of the temple. And that's where His presence was. And now His presence is among us, His people, the church. We are the new holy temple in which He dwells. And Paul says, we are being joined together, literally fitted or framed together, like a master builder who knows just perfectly how to fit and frame the windows and the doors and all the different pieces perfectly together. So God is constructing His church. So we remember that if we've been born again, we have not been called into isolation. We are being fitted and joined together. And you may say, well, I feel a little out of place, but God knows just where to put you. God knows just how He made you. God knows just where you need to be in the body, and He is perfectly putting us together piece by piece, person by person. So Christianity is not a one-man individual sport. It is a team sport. We're being framed and fitted together, even as a local body here at Heritage Valley. God is fitting us together as He sees fit until we are this holy temple where He dwells. We miss all of this at home on the couch by ourselves. Not fitting together with anyone alone in isolation. Christianity and a self-focused individualism do not then go together. But our modern day culture has tried to make it work, has tried to individualize the Christian faith so that it's all just about me and Jesus. That's just me and Jesus. It's me and God. And well, I've tried the church thing and it didn't work out. I just need Jesus. I just need God, but I don't need the people. Really? So you would say to Jesus, hey, I think you're great, but I don't know about your bride. Don't really care for her. I love you, but I don't really care for your people. That's not going to work out very well for us. We cannot say that we love God and that we love His Son if we do not love His people. And when we see what He's called us to, what He has purchased for us by His blood, why would we want to be anywhere else? Then as a stone in this glorious temple, a member of this household, a fellow citizen with the saints. One lady years ago, she wrote a song. It was kind of a viral clip, I think, went around the internet. All I need is King Jesus. I don't know if you remember seeing that one. You know, she sings and the lyrics say, I've been lied on, cheated, talked about, mistreated. I've been used, scorned, talked about, sore as bone. I've been up, down, almost to the ground. But as long as I got King Jesus, long as I got King Jesus, I don't need nobody else. And literally the refrain of the song is simply, I don't need anybody else. 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 Mother, father, sister, brother, doctor, lawyer, preacher, teacher, as long as I got King Jesus, long as I got King Jesus, I don't need anybody else. You find it hard to be a holy temple with one brick. What country is worth living in with one citizen? What household is worth living in with no family? What the culture has tried to get with this individualized Christianity, they don't realize what they've lost. As the church goes home to watch a service on the couch, they don't realize what they're missing, what Christ has bought and called us to. And so, as we go through the rest of this letter, especially as we get into the second half in chapter 4, Paul is going to call us to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, to love one another, to bear with one another, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May God help us to do that even now. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank You so much for today. We thank You for Your kindness to us in Your Son. We thank You that You have called us not merely as individuals, but You've called us as individuals and placed us in Your body, in this one new man, in the church, in this family. And Lord, You put together these local bodies where we are called to walk in love for one another. May we do that at Heritage Valley. May we be a people who see the value in this community of saints. May we be the people who love one another such that we are a witness to those around us that there's something different here. That this isn't merely a social club that we spend some time in, but that it is our family whom we love with a bond that is deeper even than flesh and blood, because it has been brought about by the blood of our Savior, Your Son. May we understand Him rightly, and may we preach and teach Him rightly, that we would be founded on the one foundation, that in which He is the chief cornerstone. Thank You for this time tonight. Lord, help us to honor Him as we even fellowship this evening. Would You help us this week to pray for one another and spend time with one another and serve one another and open our eyes and teach us and show us how we might do these things more and more to the glory of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.